All right, let's turn today, please, to the book of Philemon, or easier to find, the book of Hebrews, minus one. Okay, today we'll finish our New Testament survey with this particular individual book, and we'd like to begin to stress what we have mentioned numerous times, is that in getting an understanding of the Bible, do not try, per se, to memorize verses. I think most Bible study approaches have said, look, you know, get verses on little cards or 3x5 cards and try to memorize verses. That's got merit to it. But the best way to study and to memorize Scripture is memorize from the book down to the detail. Go from the big picture to the little picture. Whereas when you're trying to memorize verses, you're going from the little picture to the big picture. And that's the wrong way to do it. And consequently, I'd like to begin by emphasizing today that if you have not picked up the Old Testament timeline, get a copy of one. They're at the front and the back of the auditorium. And in that, we went through Old Testament survey, and if you were through that with us, you know that we divided the Old Testament down into 10 periods. And that's simply saying, let's memorize the Old Testament. And let's do so by looking at the big periods of history. And if each one is marked off by a significant event, it should not be difficult. And though this is probably the 1,234th time you have heard it, as you know, the Old Testament starts off with the world history period, Genesis 1 through 11. And the reason we mark it off that way is that the 12th chapter of Genesis, God picks Abraham. And from there on out to the end of the Old Testament, it's all the history of Israel. And therefore, you've got a little block marked off of simply world history. Once you get in your memory that the world history period, that is the period of the Bible that is addressed universally, in other words, world history simply means no chosen people. That's the part of the Bible where there is no chosen people. And if you take all of Scripture and mark off that little section, it is important to note that and as you know well from the Old Testament, that the chosen people of God, Israel, is really central to that that part of the Scripture, and then recognize that in 1 through 11, that's not the case. There are no chosen people. You have a nice division. And once you get that marked off, then you can say, well, what's in that period? Well, first, creation. Second, fall. Third, creation, fall, flood, then Babel, then you've got narrowed down to a smaller memory unit, and then if you take that, it is the world history period before the chosen people existed, and it's creation 1 and 2 of Genesis, and it is the fall 3 through 5 of Genesis, then the flood 6 through 9 of Genesis, and then Babel 10 and 11 of Genesis. You have narrowed down to, so if we'd diagram the way we ought to try to memorize Bible, it would be beginning at the top with your world history period, and then you would narrow down to the events, creation, fall, flood, Babel. Is it on the ceiling? On the floor? Okay. Then you've got this big thing memorized first, 1 through 11. Then when that's firmly in memory, you can break it down to these events. And when that's in memory, you can break that down into chapters. And what would be next in terms of memory? How about world history 1 through 11, creation 1 and 2, and what would you subdivide under chapters 1 and 2? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Or perhaps even simpler than that, the heading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. And pretty soon, as you narrow it down like that, you're beginning to get a good memory grasp as far as Scripture is concerned. The key to memory is organization. It is, the human mind doesn't handle scattered facts very well. It needs organized facts. And when you get organization to it, then memory goes very, very rapidly. As a matter of fact, my first experience with that was with the book of James. In organizing the units of thought, I pretty soon found that I was able to go, James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting, and so forth, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing these various things and so forth, that pretty soon, to my surprise, I was quoting verses. And if you will approach it in this manner, I think you'll find that to be the case. Now, if you happen to have the chart with you, let me introduce what will be starting 2 weeks from today. Jim Marshall will be here to carry on his, whatever Jim does when he's here, thing next Sunday. And I'll be in Wausau, Wisconsin for that week. We have been studying the life of David. We will complete today at 11 o'clock our study in the life of David. What period is that in of Old Testament history? United Kingdom. We're going to move to the book of Proverbs on the 12th of the month of June. And that is in the period, and if you have your chart, it's in the period notice, Solomon reigned just before the kingdom of Israel split up into two parts. And if you know anything about that divided kingdom, you know that the priesthood deteriorated, the teaching of the Word of God, therefore, went out the window. And in this particular period of time, there was nothing but apostasy and degeneration until finally the end result was the judgment of God and the captivities. So you look at the book of Proverbs and you say, well, why did God give that book at that time? And if you look at your chart and see where it is in Old Testament history, you can really see that in the time of Solomon, you were at the peak of Israel's prosperity, and following that time, you went into the worst period of her history where there was no leadership, no direction. So why did God give Proverbs? Well, he gave a book of personal direction on how to live life with a great deal of skill in a period when you didn't have any leadership. And so God is simply saying, look, you're coming to a period of time when there will be no leaders, no direction, no teaching of the Word of God, and before that time happens, I'm going to give you a handbook. And we'll be starting on the 12th of June to look at the handbook of the book of Proverbs that tells us how to live in a very, very skillful manner as far as believers are concerned. So again, reemphasizing, memorize from top side down, we'll want to say, end of United Kingdom period, just ready for the captivities, peak of prosperity, ready for the dip to the lowest point in Israel's history, God gave the book of Proverbs. And I think when we see these periods, and I plan to take this little chart, if you don't have one, I would suggest if you get the opportunity, get this tattooed across your forehead, or on your arms or something, because we're going to drill this and drill it and drill it and drill it, because it is so important for getting context. And the reason for context is all of your cults and sects are all built on grab a verse here, another one there, another one someplace else, and build something together that is not biblical at all. And the key to refuting that is to get biblical context. Okay, let's go to the book of Philemon. And this will be the last book we'll be doing as far as New Testament survey is concerned, getting the big picture. And detail is not our point this morning. Big picture is. The first thing to say about the book of Philemon is something about its uniqueness. It is different and holds a position that is different from all of the rest of the New Testament books. Its uniqueness is in that the entire content deals with a private, domestic issue. And those three words set forth the book of Philemon as unique in the New Testament. Unique meaning different from all the rest. And when we say a private, domestic issue makes it unique, we simply mean this. What is the book of Corinthians addressed to? A church problem. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians are all addressed to bodies of people. The book of Philemon is addressed to one single individual family. And again, if you were asked to go to some other book in the New Testament that was addressed to an individual family, addressing the father, the mother, and probably the son in the family, concerning one of their family members, which was a slave. And when we say a slave was a family member, we've got to keep in mind that in New Testament times, there was the marriage relationship, the children relationship, and the master-slave relationship, and that was all family. If we were going to draw a circle of family, we would make it mother, father, and children. In New Testament times, when you draw a circle of family, it's mother, father, children, and slaves also are included in a family relationship. So we've got a private, domestic issue that's dealt with in the book of Philemon that makes it unique from any other book. Since that is the case, we do have an example of early Christian personal letters. I would prefer the expense of a telephone call long distance rather than writing a letter, but if you write letters between yourself and another individual, could we come up with a document that would say, how did Christians write to Christians? Then the book of Philemon is going to give that particular thing. The other thing that is given here is a little bit of insight into domestic life in the first century. How did early Christian families get along? How did they relate to one another? Early domestic life is going to be very, very much the picture that's found in the book of Philemon. The second thing is, what is the occasion? Why was it written? And the issue is the return of a runaway slave. The return of a runaway slave. In the book, we have certain characters or entities that are important. First of all, we've got the man to whom addressed, which is Philemon. And Philemon is a wealthy slave owner. Now, we don't conclude that he was a wealthy slave owner just because he had a slave. We know he was a wealthy slave owner because of several things. The first is in verse 7. What do we know about Philemon? First of all, we know he was very wealthy. And we know that not just because he had a slave, but we know that because of what he did for the whole body of Christ. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So we know that Philemon had the means and the method to communicate blessing to groups of believers. We also know from verse 19 that he had been converted under the ministry of Paul. Paul says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me thy own self besides. And I take it in saying that, he is simply saying to Philemon, you have been greatly blessed by my ministry. You owe to me your own soul. Probably converted under Paul. So a wealthy man has a slave. The slave has run away. Second, notice in verse 1, or verse 2 rather, that the book is written to our... If you have King James, you have beloved. The Greek has the word sister. To our sister, Apphia. Now, who is Apphia? Apphia is probably the wife of Philemon. That would be appropriate. It's a family letter. It's a domestic matter. A family slave has run away, and it would be appropriate that he would address the husband, address the wife, and also the son. You also have addressed, notice in verse 2, Apphia and Archippus. Now again, this is, I'll put it in parentheses, meaning this is, a strong probability that he was their son. And I'll also put after it, we'll establish this later, he was a pastor teacher. Well, maybe we should establish it now. Colossians 4:17. Archippus had a ministry, and therefore we can say he was probably a pastor. In in Colossians 4:17, and if you'll hold that open for just a second, we'll be back to it again. Notice in 4:17 it says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." So he obviously had a ministry and a service. He apparently was a pastor teacher. So you have in Numbers 1 through 3 the family addressed. Fourth, you have Onesimus. Onesimus was the slave that had run away. Now we ought to keep in mind that in the times of the New Testament, let's look at two things. Number one, what would happen if you were an Onesimus and you ran away? The first thing that could happen is that your master had the option when you were recovered to kill you. So it was a very serious thing. Second, if you had housed Onesimus and given him sustenance, you were liable for all of the lost service that his owner had experienced. In other words, if Onesimus had been away for 2 weeks and you'd housed Onesimus for 2 weeks, you're liable for his 2 weeks' service to his particular master. Also, notice in Philemon that you have in verse 2 the address to Apphia, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And that's the third entity. The church in the house of Philemon was the church at Colossae. I misspell, that's to be C-O-L-O-S-S-E-E. The church in Colossae. One L. Now, how do we know that the church in Philemon's house was the church at Colossae? Well, we know that by the fact that in the book of Colossians, and I'll go back to point this out, in the book of Colossians, that one of the Colossians was Onesimus. If Onesimus was part of the church at Colossae, and if Philemon was the owner of Onesimus, then it must follow then that the church of Colossae was the one that was in Philemon's house. It's like saying that Bill lives with John, and John lives in St. Louis. Where does Bill live? It's obvious. He lives in St. Louis. And therefore, you've got Onesimus is in the church at Colossae, and Onesimus is Philemon's slave, and Philemon has a church in his house. So what's the church? Obviously, it is Colossae. And that's the way we determine that particular fact. It also gives a little insight into the size of the New Testament churches. They were apparently very, very small. Exception to that, of course, would be the church at Rome. But by and large, they were small. They met in a house. As we've said many, many times, there was no such thing as a church building before the 3rd century. All right, with that then in mind, with the family involved, the slave involved, and the church at Colossae, we then have what happened. In summary, the book of Philemon is saying this, that this wealthy slave owner was converted under Paul's ministry. One of his slaves, named Onesimus, runs away, and in so doing, he probably steals something. Paul mentions in this little letter that if Onesimus has taken anything, I'll repay it. So apparently Onesimus gets tired of his slavery. He's not a believer, gets tired of his slavery, and dips into the family funds, takes something of value, runs away, and obviously to run away, where would you go? You would go for the big city. You'd go for the Big Apple. And the Big Apple, of course, at that time was Rome. He goes down to Rome, and in the sequence of hiding in Rome, mixing in with the population so he will not be found, he meets the Apostle Paul. And under Paul's ministry, he is converted. And not only is he converted, but he becomes a helper, an assistant of Paul. And we get that from verse 2. That he begins to serve in connection with Paul. So that leads us to then a content outline of what is in the letter that Paul writes. Paul is going to write back to Philemon and encourage him to accept him. So the parts are as follows. First of all, you have a salutation, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that's the part where he greets the personnel involved. He says, "Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The basic greeting part. That would be equivalent in our letters to the Dear John part. And they expanded that to include various greetings. Then, as soon as he does that, he gives a little section of thanks for Philemon, the man that he's addressing. And that follows in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you, Philemon, always in my prayers, hearing of your faith and your love, and so forth. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, Philemon, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother Philemon. And so thanks for this man all the way through. Third, he then gives a section of entreaty. And the entreaty section says, take Philemon back and treat him with grace. And that's verses 8 through 21. And in this entreaty, Paul will use 8 items of appeal as to why he ought to take this man back. And the items of appeal are, number 1, verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you to that which is convenient. Number 1, take him back because of Paul's authority. Paul is going to say, I could command you, but instead I'm going to just encourage you. Second, Paul appeals to his advanced age. Verse 8. Verse 9, rather. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. Third, he appeals to his imprisonment. Where he says, and now also am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, the last part of verse 9. And then in 10 through 14, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. And there he appeals from the standpoint of his relationship to Onesimus. And that is in verses 10 through 14. He tells what he has done. Then he appeals in 15 through 17 to Onesimus' status as a believer. That's in 15 through 17. 15 says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. And what's he appealing to? He's not just a servant. He's also a brother to you because he is now a believer. Then Paul moves on to appeal to his willingness to pay if anything is missing. And that comes down to verses 18 and 19. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. And the idea is, if Onesimus has taken anything, I'll give it back. Then G, in outline, is in verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. He's talking about his hope. I really believe you're going to treat this man in the right way. And then finally, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to thee, knowing that thou would also do more than I say. And so finally, his confidence in the man to whom he's writing the letter. Now let's back off and look at that for just a moment and come to some important conclusions. Coming off of verse 8, Paul very clearly says, I can make a short order of the whole matter by the exercise of authority. But he doesn't do that. And therefore we've got a good lesson, and let's might write it right by the side of it. Here is a good lesson in tact. Paul says, I could say the word and you'd have to do it because I'm an apostle. But I don't want to do that. I would like for you to see it. I would like for you to be convinced. I would like for you to look at the facts. And the facts are, I am an old man in jail for the faith. Can you consider that? Onesimus has been a great help to me. Does that move your reasoning? Onesimus is not just a slave anymore. He has become a believer. What does that do for your thinking? If he has taken anything from you, I'll repay it. How does that help the situation? And therefore, notice, Christian, what is tact? How would you describe tact? Tact is an appeal for motion by appealing to reason. And Paul is simply saying, I want to be reasonable. I want you to be convinced in your mind. I do not want you to send Onesimus back because you have to. I want you to send Onesimus back because you really see the issue, because you see the rationale that is behind it. And if we take that a little bit further, this is not just Paul's tact. If we recognize the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, this is ultimately the Holy Spirit speaking. Can the Holy Spirit command us without reason? You bet. God is God, and God can say, do this because I am God. But does God do that? God doesn't do that. God says, look, I want to appeal to your reason. I want you to understand. And therefore, that is the reason why, in terms of what we try to do here, we are systematically going through books of the Bible. Why? Because it is not simply do this because God's Word says it. It's do this because God's Word says it, and here are the reasons why. And therefore, God gives us, obviously, a very thick book appealing to, I want you to think. I want a rational response. And that is simply the personal part about God, which is simply saying, I appeal to your reason, I want you to think, and I want a volitional response whereby you say in your own mind, I see it. I understand what God is saying, and I openly respond to that. Another important observation, I think, on this little section right here is not only does it appeal to his reason and reasonableness, but when you come down to verse, willingness to pay, probably verse 18, which says, if he has wronged you or owes thee anything, put that on my account, and then verse 19, I've written with my own hand, I'll repay it. Now, there's a beautiful balance between suppose Paul had said to Philemon, look, this man stole from you. He took something that was not his. However, he's become a Christian. And since he's become a Christian, you have got to forgive him. What would have been the problem with that? Philemon could say, okay, he's a Christian. I forgive him. What about the money he owes me? And it's interesting that in these verses, Paul has a beautiful balance between saying, look, take him back and forgive him. At the same time, whatever he owes you is going to get paid back. So you have, with this willingness to pay, a beautiful balance between two things. And it's a balance between justice and forgiveness. And the interesting thing is that Onesimus is to be forgiven his running away. At the same time, the money he took, or whatever it was, is to be paid back. Now that is very, very, very important, because I think there's a sort of mentality that floats today that says, look, if a person becomes a believer and they're sorry for what they've done wrong, then we ought to forget about any justice. You know, the guy broke into your house, he took something, but hey, he got saved later. You're obligated to forgive him. That's right. You're also obligated to be a witness in court, so that justice is satisfied and he is fined or imprisoned or whatever it need be. And the two are very, very much together, is that Paul repays the wrong done so justice is satisfied, and at the same time forgiveness is recognized. And you have a beautiful balance taught in the book of Philemon in the New Testament, whereby the wrong done is fully repaid, and at the same time the runaway slave is returned. We might complete out the outline. After the entreaty, you do have a few verses left. And the few verses left are, Paul deals with a few personal matters in 22 through 24. Verse 22, withal prepare also for me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And then finally, fifth, your benediction, which is verse 25. Now, I think, and we did a bit of this on Wednesday evening because we were talking about slaves in the book of 1 Timothy. And let me say a few things, because I think probably for most of us, a slave we can't identify with. And let me say some of the same remarks I said then. Is that in the first place, in the Old Testament, a slave-master relationship was recognized and regulated. For example, in the Old Testament, you could purchase a slave only for 6 years. The Old Testament recognized it. And you had special procedures throughout the Old Testament. Our frame of reference for slavery, the minute we mention slave, where does our mind go? In American history. Our minds immediately go back pre-Civil War, to the South, colonial mansion. What's that movie that lasts 3 days and three nights? Gone with the Wind. Most horrible experience of my life has been Gone with the Wind. Out at Glenwood Theater, which takes 45 minutes to get there, then you have to sit for how many hours is that thing? Three. So mine was 3 hours. I better remember it by four pit stops, you know, to get up in the middle of that thing. It's terrible. But at any rate, that's where our minds go. And there is no parallel in American history anywhere with slavery in the book of in the New Testament. So if you're thinking Scarlett O'Hara and the Gone with the Wind, set it aside. There is no parallel whatsoever. Let me give you a few things that maybe will help set the picture. In the first place, slavery is one of the universal practices in all ancient nations. Greece, Rome, it's a fact of life. In Athens, in 300 BC, for example, the estimates were, and here's your proportion, there were 21,000 free people, non-slaves. There were 400,000 slaves. Now, again, when we think of a slave, we think of somebody that does the dishes or something of that sort and is low-level skill, right? A slave is just low-level skill. If you take occupation, for example, an ability, and apply it to this, one of the free men might be a person who couldn't even read. One of his slaves might be a physician. Or a slave might be a teacher. So there's no parallel between profession. You could have some very highly educated people who were slaves. The point was, some people owned other people. And it had nothing to do with your education, had nothing to do with your background. It's just the fact that somebody else owned you. In the Roman Empire, the amount of slaves is about 60 million. For a master to have the average, by historical record, was about 200. So if you were a slave owner, you would have a couple hundred slaves that were your property. We read an interesting account from Tacitus in his annals. And one of the laws that existed in the Roman Empire was if you have, let's say, 200 slaves, and let's suppose the master is on the back 40, and one of his slaves gets mad at him, pulls out a knife, and stabs him. What was considered justice in that case? Well, for us, it would probably be the life of the slave, not their thinking. All 200 slaves die. The whole outfit. And here is an account in Tacitus. It says a senator, and gives his name, prefect of the city, had been murdered by one of his slaves, and the law called for the death of 400 persons. That means this man had 400 slaves, he was killed by one of them. The law called for the death of 400 people. It says the Roman populace, wonderful to relate, was roused to horror and attempted a rescue. The Senate, Roman Senate, gravely debating the case, resolved that the execution must proceed. It was a matter of public safety. Then the roads were lined with troops and the doom was carried out to the end. So there is a little bit, and we can't identify with that, can we? We don't think in that way. Let me give you four statements from Aristotle. It's always interesting to see how people will, you know, you look at Aristotle on the college level and say, boy, great philosopher, great thinker. And yet, it's some interesting things that the great thinker said. He said, the slave is a thing, not a person. Brilliant, Aristotle. See how they're so ingrained in their thinking that a slave was a property, not a person. He said, the slave is living property. He said, what the ox is to his owner, the slave is to his master. So the animal that you drive in the field is just like your slave. The slave is the physical implement of the master's mind. What you think is what he does. Now, we should say at the same time, you could, as a slave, gain what they called a pecunium, and that simply meant in 10, 20 years, you probably, as a slave, could accumulate enough money to obtain your manumission or your release as a slave. But that's, in essence, what slavery was in those times, and the New Testament recognizes it. It does not condemn it, and it recognizes it as part of the responsibility of the slave to serve his master and do it in a good way. You might say, why does the New Testament not attack that sort of thing? And there's a very simple reason. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the only thing that counts is living for the Lord. And it doesn't make any difference if you are a slave. You can still live for the Lord. And that's an important point, because we so often think that we've got to get out of this position or this relationship, when really the main issue in life is honoring the Lord. And honoring the Lord means a mental attitude that is right. And who can change your mental attitude? Who can do that? Only you. And therefore, that is probably the posture of the New Testament concerning the idea of slavery. Very important, short little book, but one that is very, very, very vital. One last thing we ought to say about it is that when we become Christians, God puts Christ's righteousness on our account. The book of Philemon is a beautiful example, because Paul is going to say, look, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Make it owed to me. Make me the debtor, and I will repay and supply what was needed. And therefore, you've got a little story that illustrates the whole doctrine of imputation. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we survey and look at the thrust of the New Testament, that we will get its major lessons, for we ask this in Christ's name.